Take your Bible and open it to John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. What is the Bible? Now, don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this for a second. How do we think about the Bible? Now, if you're giving the right answer, you know, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's Word. Okay, we got that. We understand the right answer. And most of us, even if you don't believe that, you know that's the right answer. So the Bible is God's Word, or the Word of God. But I mean more than that. If someone who has never seen a Bible or never read a Bible or never thought about the Bible, and they find out that you go to church and they assume that you've actually read the Bible, whether that's true or not is a whole different issue in a different sermon, but you know, they assume that you know a thing or two about the Bible. If they were to say to you, so what's the Bible all about? Or what's the Bible like? How would you respond to that? What do you say to them? Well, it's God's Word. Well, it's God's, all sorts of, what do you mean by that though? What's in it? And you might say, well, you know, the Bible is it's a book of wisdom. You know, it's like Confucius, but with Jesus or something. You know, so there are wise sayings in the Bible, or it's a book of stories. I prefer the term historical narratives, because too often when we use the word stories, we think fiction. Now, there is some fiction in the Bible. Jesus told parables. No reason to take them all literally. Some of them might have been based on literal events. But yeah, there's some, you understand things in context. But the bottom line is the Bible has stories, but it's got wise sayings. The Bible has spiritual truths. And you know, the Bible is all of that, but it's more than that. At its core, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, of his self, who he is, and his will. I know that sounds like a technical definition, but I want to kind of unpack that a little bit. The Bible is God telling us who he is. And I say this because there's a lot of different gods out there. Now, there's only one true God. Even the Bible talks about gods many and lords many, but it makes it clear in that context that they're all false gods and false lords and so on. And there is one true God. And in the Bible, he reveals exactly what he's like and what his personality is. But the Bible reveals what God is like, but also, and this is an important aspect of the Bible, it reveals to us what God expects, demands, or commands of us. You know, so when we approach the Bible, it's not just to find out about God, but it's also to find out about, the nice way we put it is that we discover God's will. Now, there's another very common perception or approach to the Bible, it seems nowadays, that I'm somewhat uncomfortable with, and that is that the Bible is sort of like the ultimate self-help book. You see, what we believe about the Bible will determine how we approach the Bible and how we handle it and how we read it. You know, in other words, if the Bible is, you know, God's greatest self-help book, we'll scan its pages looking for tips on how to have success in life, whatever that might mean. Now, let me tell you this. God clearly wants you to live a successful life. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible is also very clear that God wants to bless you. The Bible is explicit on that. But here's the key. You've got to understand. We need to make sure that we understand success and blessing the way God intends it. In other words, we want to make sure that our definition of success and our definition of blessing is the same as God's. Otherwise, we're going to be disappointed. Jesus put it this way. What good is it if a person gains the whole world but forfeits their soul? See, the problem is we typically interpret and understand blessing and success in material terms. We look at somebody who has a lot of stuff or a lot of money in the bank or a big house or nice cars or whatever, and we say, well, they're really blessed. Maybe, maybe not. They're really successful. Maybe, maybe not. In God's economy, blessing and success is not measured in material terms. There's something beyond, something greater, something more important. Now, let me share with you one last thing that really irritates me, the way people approach the Bible. Now, this is one of these things that this is, you know how everybody has that relative that irritates them a little bit? But you still love them. If you hold to this, if you agree with this, please don't respond out loud because it'll make me think bad things about you. But just know that I'm going to love you anyway. But have you ever heard people describe the Bible to say, the Bible is God's love letter to you? No, it's really not. That's just, now, again, let me make this clear. God loves you. God makes that very clear in the Bible. But if we approach the Bible as God's love letter to us, the only stuff we're paying attention to is the stuff that screams God loves you. And we skip a whole lot of stuff. The Bible is more than God's love letter to you. It's more than God's self-help book or tips for success in life. It's so much more than that. The Bible does contain wisdom, but the wisdom is there in order to equip us so that we might make right and wise choices. The Bible does contain stories, but the stories are there to teach us about what God expects from us and how God guides and leads us and so on. So whenever we say, well, the Bible is God's word, we should follow it up with, for what? For what is God giving me this word? And the summary statement is this: well, it's to know Him and to know His will. Now, have you ever heard people say, but there's so many different interpretations of the Bible? Well, yes and no. And here's, I want to lay a couple of big words out for you. They're in your notes. Heresy versus hermeneutics. There is such a thing as heresy. Heresy is that teaching, that belief, or that philosophy which is contrary to the Word of God. Hermeneutics is a sound biblical approach to interpretation of Scripture. And the reality is, in the Bible, there is black, white, and gray. And let me make this clear. In the Bible, there is black, white, and gray. There are gray areas of Scripture that are a little more difficult to understand. Sometimes they're difficult to understand because we're just not thinking right, or we don't know the rest of the Bible to kind of put it in context. But sometimes, you know, God leaves some stuff vague. But most of the Bible is the black and white stuff. And that's where we need to focus. I see far too much preaching that is based upon vague gray passages of Scripture that end up being twisted out of context, and people end up confused about just what exactly the Bible is talking about. And so there's a difference between heresy, a differing opinion on Scripture that is contrary to Scripture, and hermeneutics. Let me give you a good example. The Bible says clearly that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that mean? And then it goes on in Genesis chapter 1 and talks about the 6 days of creation and so on. There are some Christians who absolutely and adamantly believe the Bible, and they believe that those days in Genesis 1 are 24-hour periods. And you know, that's it says day 1, day 2, day 3, it's got to be 24-hour periods. Could be, maybe not. Because there are also sincere Christians who have read the text and looked at other Scripture and things like that who believe that those days in creation are long periods of time. Days, weeks, months, years, maybe millions, billions of years, eras. Those are both, this might upset you, but those are both legitimate approaches to Scripture. That's not heresy to believe that the days of creation are 24 hours or eras or somewhere in between. That's a legitimate difference of opinion. If, however, I were to say to you, now I know the Bible says that God created everything, but really it was aliens that created everything, now we're into heresy. That's clearly contrary to the Word of God. How we understand some certain particulars is a matter of hermeneutics. Now, here's the way I think of it. I put Scripture into three categories, and I hate to categorize God's Word, but I think you'll understand the reason for this in a second. If then, either or, and both and. If then, that's what we're going to talk about, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Either or are those passages of Scripture that are explicit in what they say. And it either means God created everything, or if you want to believe aliens created everything, well then fine, but you're not believing what the Bible teaches. It's either this or that. And so certain portions of Scripture are either or. This is what it is. And to believe anything contrary to that would be, well, contrary to that. But then there are other passages of Scripture, like the length of creation days, the tribulation period. Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Do you have a clue what trib is? Is it related to calculus and you really struggle with it? No, that's trig. But yeah, all those other areas that are both and. Hey, it could be both this and that. Maybe not at the same time. It's either this or that. You know, both and. Both are acceptable positions. But the most important part of Scripture that I want to focus on today, and in particular the passage we're going to look at, are the if-then statements of Scripture. If this, then that. If you believe this, then that. if you do that, then this. The places where Scripture clearly reveals God's intent, God's will, and what God requires of us. Because those are the areas where we really don't have options. Our option is either to respond or not. It's fun to talk about the both and stuff, as long as we can disagree agreeably. You know, it's a shame that some churches, you know, even in their doctrinal statement, they'll talk about whether it's tribulation position or the millennial, you know, where that's going to reign, the millennial reign of Christ, or all sorts of things. You know, how often you do communion or whatever. The churches will put that in their doctrinal statement, and you can't join their church unless you agree with them on one of those both and things. And that's really kind of a shame, because my personal opinion, this is another area you can disagree with. My personal opinion is I think that creates dishonest Christians. Because I think what happens is most people pick churches not based upon doctrine, as much as that pains me to say, because I think that's important, but they pick the church that they like. They like the music, they like the people, maybe they're related there. And so the bottom line is, in those areas where they disagree with the official stance of the church, they just keep their mouth shut. So we're not really changing hearts and minds. We think people agree with us and they don't. But anyway, it's fun to talk about the both and stuff, and it's important to talk about the either or stuff, but it is, listen, it's essential that we talk about the if-then stuff, the explicit demands, commands, requirements of God. Today's words of Jesus are in that category. Take your Bible, open to John chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that is the Sanhedrin. Now pause there for just a second. I want to tell you a little bit about Nicodemus. This is the first time we meet him in Scripture. By the end of Jesus' life, he's one of the guys that comes to help bury Jesus. Of course, then the resurrection comes after that. But so somewhere between this conversation and a couple of years later, this guy becomes a follower of Jesus. But I also want you to see that he's a Pharisee. Now, why do I point that out? Because a lot of Christians, when they hear the word Pharisee, they think, oh, Pharisees, bad, don't be Pharisees. You know what? That's not right. There were some really bad Pharisees. There were some bad people who weren't Pharisees in the Bible, too. But did you know that Jesus actually says you should be more like the Pharisees? I never heard that before. Trust me, Jesus said it. I'm not even going to tell you where, because we'll eventually get to it, because we're going through the words of Jesus this year. So, I'll give you something to look for. It's in there. Back to the text. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I'm going to pause there one more time, then I'm going to read the next 17 verses or so. No one can see. The Greek language, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. It's a relatively simple language. But one of the great things about Greek is it has some very specific words. And one of those is the word here that's translated see. The Greek language has at least two different words for the word see. One of them is the word that means see, like I see you. I see the fans, I see the wall, I see. You know, like, see, that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word that means to grasp. You just don't see it, do you? I just don't see it. I just don't get it. I don't get this whole kingdom of God stuff. You have friends and relatives that don't quite understand why you're into this whole church thing. They just don't see it. I mean, they drive past the church. It's not like in their mind there's this vacant space of land. They see the church. They just don't get it. Yeah, maybe you're one of those people. You know, you come week in and week out, and most of the times, whatever, it's just not doing it for you. But hey, the wife's happy. The husband's happy. The kids are pretty good. I guess I'll just keep it up. Well, maybe we've got a different issue that we'll come back to. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Back to text. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus said. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And any of you who have given birth know that you wouldn't let that happen anyway, would you? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? By the way, a little aside here. When you think of Jesus, don't you think of him as just being just so patient and so kind and so nice and so gentle? Now, here's this guy who has come at night specifically to see Jesus. And he says to Jesus, I'm really having a hard time following this. And Jesus' response isn't, oh, that's okay. You'll be fine. You'll get it. Jesus' response is, man, you are really thick-headed. Okay, tell it like it is, Lord. Look what he says. You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? In other words, you know, I'm talking, you know, pretty basic stuff, and you don't get it. So when I talk about these higher philosophical, spiritual, eternal truths, how are you ever going to get that? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we're going to talk about that whole Moses thing a little bit later here. Now, pause for just a second. Show of hands if you got a Bible. Number one, you have a Bible. Good. All right, we'll work on that for the rest of you. Number two, does your Bible have the words of Jesus in red letters? Okay. Number three, do the red letters stop at verse 15? No, they do not. Ah, I got a yes. Are you just saying that, or is that actually in your Bible? Okay, yes. Because there are some Bibles who the red letters stop there. Because what we're about to read is so shocking and so stark, they say, well, that couldn't have been Jesus saying that. That must have been something John stuck in there after Jesus said what he said. Here's the problem with that. Number one, not only is that a very modern interpretation based upon our concept of Jesus. You know, we look back 2,000 years and say, well, Jesus was like this, and so he couldn't have said what it says he said. And number two, you need to know that the early disciples, the early Christians of the first and second century, as far as they were concerned, Jesus said this. And number three, from a strictly technical, grammatical perspective, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that this is not Jesus speaking. It's very likely verses 16 to 21, the rest of this paragraph that we're about to read, is still Jesus speaking. So you might want to get a red highlighter when and just kind of fix that in your Bible. Just,
oh, I got multiple
verses. There you go. All right, good. All right. Okay, so back to verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Pause right there, because that's where people love to say, see, Jesus never condemns anybody. That's because he doesn't have to. Read the next verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yay! But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Dang it. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Know that. Will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. All right. Here's what I want you to see, the plain words of Jesus, explicit, even before we got to verse 16, so there's no doubt that this is what Jesus said. Jesus makes it explicitly clear that we must be born again. What does that mean? I'll tell you later. Hang in there. These are the direct, explicit words of Jesus. You must be born again, or you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You certainly won't enter it. This implies something huge that's not popular to talk about in the modern American church, and that is this. There is such a thing as lost people. And that's a cute way of thinking it, but there's such a thing as lost people. What I mean by that, let me give it to you in explicit, borderline offensive terms. People are doomed, damned, and lost apart from faith in Christ. You say, well, what about, we'll get to the whatabouts later. This is uncomfortable, unpopular, and mark it down in your notes as biblical truth, albeit politically incorrect, number 963. It's explicit. The Bible's very clear on this. Jesus is very clear on this. You must be born again, or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. There are people who are lost. And Jesus then goes on, and in the passage we just read, describes who they are. First are the people who fail to appreciate the uniqueness of Jesus. The scripture is clear. This is one of those places where the NIV, the translation that I typically read out of, has, I think, the best translation of a term. The term, the Old King James says, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That term, "only begotten," it's one word in Greek, it's monogenes. And the way that the NIV translates it is "the one and only." Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Now, think this through. Jesus is not the only Son of God, because all of us who have received him by faith are sons and daughters of God. But in some sense, Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He is the unique one. He is set apart. Jesus, further, when we get deeper into the sayings of Jesus, we'll get to John chapter 14, where Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a pretty exclusive statement. The Apostle Peter puts it just as explicitly. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "There's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved." That there's no other name. And this is not to be elitist. This is not to put down other religions or religious leaders or historical leaders or things like that. It's not about them. It's about him. Because Jesus is unique, it therefore makes him, by virtue of who he is, exclusive. Most of you know this about me. I'm married. I am married to Kim Roberts. Did you know that this church has two? We actually have two Kim Roberts in this church. One of them I'm married to. I never forget which one. And I like the other one, but she's married to somebody else. Does that matter? Go ahead, dear, tell them. Listen. Does it matter which Kim Roberts I'm married to? You bet it does. And that's not because my wife is somehow this, you know, stuck-up, elitist. No, it's because she's my wife. The other Kim Roberts isn't. And Jesus is exclusive because he is unique. It says nothing about those other people. But the bottom line is, Jesus isn't Muhammad. Muhammad is not the unique Son of God. In fact, even Muslims would not dare claim that Muhammad was the Son of God. The only problem is they won't accept that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is not Buddha. Jesus is not Confucius. Jesus is the unique incarnate Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. People who fail to appreciate the uniqueness of Jesus are lost. You say, well, inevitably it comes up, well, what about people in Africa that have never heard of Jesus? All right, let's back up a second. Allow me to be mildly patronizing. Have you ever seen a globe? You know how they work, right? It's kind of like the earth there. Now, if you were to take a globe and put your finger on, say, oh, let's go with Jerusalem, and without removing your finger from the globe, get it to State Line, Pennsylvania, you'd have to go through some other continents, like, you know, Europe, or perhaps Africa, and then you'd have to figure out how to get across all that blue stuff. Here's my point. Did you know that in our denomination, the Brethren in Christ. Our denomination is only a few hundred years old, relatively new denomination. Started here, not in this building, but in this region. So you'd think, man, if there's any BIC people, we're Brethren in Christ, if there's any BIC people anywhere in the world, it's got to be Pennsylvania. Did you know there's more BIC Christians in Africa than there are in Pennsylvania? Why? Well, because when you traced from Jerusalem to Pennsylvania, you had to go past Africa somehow. You see, we automatically want to say, well, what about those people in Africa who've never heard of Jesus? Like Africa is the ends of the earth. Look, we live at the ends of the earth. Don't be concerned about the lost people there. I mean, no, let me rephrase that. Be concerned about the lost people there, but be more concerned about the lost people that live next door to you, or that you go to work with, or go to school with, or are related to. Point out to them, not that they're lost, but the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus is different. We live at the ends of the earth. Second, lost people are those who love darkness. Every week when I prepare messages and I go to look for images, it's kind of awkward sometimes, as Ralph has discovered looking for images online. Got to be careful what you Google. But I tell you what, if you are not faint of heart, try Googling people who hate God. You'll be surprised who they are. There are people out there who love darkness. Jesus says, and this people of, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Yay! No, because the world's already condemned. It'd be like, imagine you got a job as a prison chaplain. And so your job as prison chaplain is to minister to those on death row, which, of course, means nothing in Maryland anymore, but for those states that still have the death penalty, if you were to go and the first time you meet a prison inmate on death row, if you were to say to him, hey, dude, you are guilty. You think? He knows this. That's why he's in prison on death row. We all live on death row. Wages of sin is death. It's the point of the man wants to. We're all going to die. Why? Because we're all condemned. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Nobody needs to tell us that. Even Jesus didn't have to tell us that. The problem is not are we condemned, but do we love the darkness? Does anybody appreciate that picture as much as I do? There are people who hate the light. I've met them. Go in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture that kind of describes a corrupt culture. First century Rome, believe it or not, was morally and politically corrupt, even more so than modern America. Our worst politicians don't hold a candle to those guys in first century Rome. But here's what was wrong with it. All of chapter 1 of Romans kind of describes what's going on. And then down at verse 28, it says this, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. Follow this list. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are, and you're thinking, okay, well, good, I'm not on that list. Don't worry, we haven't finished the list yet. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, in other words, although they know better, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. See here, it's time to put on our big boy and big girl pants here. Here's the problem. Christians historically, and the Bible elsewhere talks about this, Christians historically have not insisted or tried or attempted to get the world to behave like Christians. They've not protested, you know, that and all that, whatever. The world is the world is the world. But how many of you understand, how many of us understand that there's a difference between letting the world be the world and approving of the ways of the world? And see, this is the description of a corrupt culture. It's not just that the people want to sin, it's the people want their sin to be approved by culture. To say, that's fine. It's one thing to say, hey, whatever you want to do, that's, you know, between you and God. It's another thing to say, hey, if you want to do that, that's great. That's the difference. And that's a depraved culture. And we live in a culture that increasingly loves the darkness. Not content just to sin in the dark, they want their darkness to be the norm. People who love darkness. There's a last aspect, and this is going to take some thinking too. It's people who reject the truth. People who reject truth as a concept and as a person. Jesus, again, in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The idea that some things are just true. See, in our modern age, the prevailing philosophy is what's known as postmodernism, which is just kind of relativism on steroids, says something like this. Well, truth is individual. Truth used to be relative, but now it's individual. So what's true for you may not be true for me. And what's true in other cultures and countries may not be true for us here as Americans. Couple of things. Number one, understand that not everything is a matter of truth. But some things are. See, here's the problem. If nothing is absolutely true, you know, we can argue about who's the best football team or basketball team or whatever. That's not an area of absolute truth. You know, that's your personal truth or delusion. I don't know. But yeah. But 2 + 2 = 4. You know, water is wet. You know, it's known as tautological truths and things like that. Well, I'm just not comfortable with that. It doesn't matter. Truth is truth. And there are certain things that are simply true. And see, when we live in a society, when we live in a culture and have a prevailing worldview, it's not limited to Americans, a prevailing worldview that says there is no such thing as truth. Hey, let me put it to you this way. If there's no such thing as truth, then nothing is true. 2 + 2 = 4 isn't true. What you believe is truth isn't true. If nothing is true, then nothing is true. Whether you or some other culture or us, no matter who's comfortable with it or accepts it or approves it, it's simply not true. Unless there is a transcendent source of truth, thinking God here, who gets to define it because he is the truth. And Jesus says this in verse 21, John 3, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Now I've seen the light. But there are people out there who don't want to believe truth. It's not just that they don't want to believe the truth or a truth or that Jesus is the truth. They don't want to believe that anything is true. Because to admit that anything is true opens the door that something, namely me, you, or anybody, might not be right. Maybe I'm wrong. People who reject truth. All right, so what? Have you been born again? This is what Jesus says. You must be born again or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of God. You just won't get it. Take your Bible, that's going to be up there a long time. Go over to Numbers chapter 21. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here's what he was talking about. Numbers chapter 21. Starting at verse 4, says they traveled. This is the children of Israel. They're on their way to the promised land. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. I actually highlighted that in my Bible. This is the God nobody ever told me about. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look and live. Look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Kind of a weird plan. And by the way, quite a few centuries later, they actually took that bronze snake and turned it into an idol. That was just kind of went way off the rails. So bottom line is, there's a couple of insights in this. Number one, the people are dying because they're being bitten by snakes. And so they go to Moses and say, "Intercede, go to God, tell him to call off the snakes." Have you ever done this? Have you ever said to God, "Okay, God, here's what I need you to do. God, here's what I want you to do." And God looks at you and says, "No, not going to do that. Here's what I'm going to do." Because that's, did it strike you? That's exactly what God did there. The people come to him and say, "Have God get rid of the snakes." And God says, "No, I'm not going to get rid of the snakes, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have Moses make this bronze snake. He's going to put up on a stick. And if you get bitten by a snake, look at the bronze snake and you'll be healed. Okay. Seems kind of strange. Bottom line is God's going to do it his way, not your way, not my way. But that's then the context. Here's what I want you to see what happened. Three things and why Jesus references this story. Number one, those people had sinned. Number two, those people had sinned and they knew it. And they admitted it. They said, "You know what? We have sinned." And number three, they turned back to God as their only hope. It's the concept of repentance. So, you know, what they wanted was what so many of us want. Maybe we recognized our sin, but we want Jesus to kind of come and just hang out with us in our sin. And Jesus says, "No, turn around, come out of your sin. Repent. Turn to me." They had sinned, they recognized and admitted they had sinned, and they turned to God. Now, John chapter 3. So what does it mean to be born again? There have been entire books, doctoral dissertations written on this subject. I think the words of Jesus are pretty plain. Some theologians say, well, you know, Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, that must mean baptism. That's because some people, every time they see the word water in the Bible, they think it must mean baptism. Here's why I don't think that that's accurate. Number one, because Christian baptism hasn't even been invented yet. Number two is because Jesus in the very next verse explains exactly what he says. He says, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit." Look at the text if you've got John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit." And then he says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit." The most legitimate, in my opinion, explanation of what that water is it's the water that's associated with natural, physical, human birth. In other words, what he's saying to Nicodemus is, look, everybody's got to be born, but you really need to be born again. Everybody here has been born, right? Good. But you know what? That's not going to get you into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It's a spiritual event that happens when, like the children of Israel in Numbers 21, when we, number one, recognize that we have sinned. Number two, when we admit that we have sinned. And number three, when we turn to Jesus as the one who has been lifted up for us to turn to. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Just before we do that, JB is going to come lead us in a song, a time of reflection. And during this, you're invited, always welcome, to approach the altar. Maybe you need to be born again. Maybe you're not sure. I can't answer that question for you. It's between you and the Lord. But I will tell you this. I want to go back to that verse 3. Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. I've known people over the years who they're waiting until they get it. They're waiting until they understand Jesus more fully. They're waiting until they get this whole Christian thing. They're waiting until they have a comprehensive understanding. Look, if you are waiting, this is what Jesus is saying. If you're waiting until you get it, you're never going to get it. Because you can't get it unless you're born again. So if you say, you know what, I don't get it, but I need to be born again. That's where it starts. And oddly, maybe not all in a flash, but that's the beginning of getting it. That's the beginning of seeing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us here today in spite of the weather. Lord, I thank you that so many have come in spite of a little snow. Lord, so I guess I should pray and ask, Lord, your mercy and grace as people drive and drive home and wherever else they might be going, Lord, keep them safe. But Lord, more than getting home safely, I pray that they get to the kingdom safely, right here, right now. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never invited Jesus to give them that new birth, if they've never been born again, they say, well, I don't. Lord, if they just need to turn to Jesus, let today be the day. And Lord, for the rest of us, we are open to what your Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name.